Welcome to the Cool Explorations podcast and radio program with your host, Tony Peters. I hope you'll enjoy today's segment. Welcome to Cool Explorations. I am your host, Tony Peters. Today we have Jim Pfaff on today, and very interesting one today. I've been looking forward to this one. I even was talking to my stepmom about this one, and she's like, oh yeah, he was focused on the family. So she was kind of interested in hearing what you so
good.
So it'll be interesting. So why don't you start off, Jim, by just telling us who you are, just briefly there, and then we'll get into your testimony after that.
Sure. Well, Jim Pfaff, by the way, I dropped the first F in pronunciation. Sorry. For those who are old enough to remember sewing machines, everyone knows about Singer sewing machines, but yep. The big one was the Pfaff sewing machine, P-F-A-F-F. Perfect. And hard to spell. I had a friend, I was changing jobs back in the day, and gave a friend who had been a longtime friend my new card, just to look at it. And then he had never thought of it before, but he looked at it and he's like, hey man, why don't you buy a vowel? So it's a very interesting last name that means pastor, cleric, or priest.
Oh,
in an old German form. It's not in common use now, but it's an antiquated use.
Anyway,
so I tell people this is where I was born and raised. I tell people I'm from Indianapolis. We run a little race there you might have heard of. So I grew up around the Indy 500, racing capital of the world, amateur sports capital of the United States for sure. But I was born and raised in Indianapolis, born in the mid 60s, 65. Saw a lot of things in life. We'll get into testimony, but I'll just quickly say in 1981, I came to Christ in a private high school that I was, private boarding school in Tennessee that I was attending called the Webb School. And, I just have had a really fun life. I had a passion for politics when I was young. I remember in 1976, I was in tears when Ronald Reagan lost the nomination to Gerald Ford. It was kind of interesting. My family was always interested in politics, but I ended up making a now about 30-year career in it, for good or for bad. We'll have that discussion. But anyway, so yeah, I've been involved in a lot of very interesting things that have taken place in the United States. But I've traveled the world too. I was doing for a brief time business in India, and I was traveling back and forth there. But I'm married to my wife, Myra, and I presently live in the Bloomington, Indiana area, which is near Indiana University. And my wife is actually born and raised in the rural side of this county that we live in, and we actually live on the very property where she grew up. So it's kind of a quick, brief overview.
That's cool. We live in my wife's grandmother's old house, actually. We That's completely awesome. Renovated it and gutted it, but yeah, it's nice to have that family connection and just kind of feels more like home.
Yeah, absolutely.
So then as you progressed with your faith, what did your walk with God look like, your testimony?
Well, it's interesting. So I was raised in a Catholic family. My parents both experienced alcoholism in their families, but they were committed Catholic group. We went to Mass all the time when I was young. But in 1969, my parents realized that they had, because they were developing as alcoholics themselves, and they had to totally get away from that. So they, not with any particular religious conversion, it was a very practical matter where they said, we're not going to go down the same path some of our parents did. And so they went cold turkey. And my dad passed away in 2013. I'm not certain that he took any alcohol past his lips to the day he died thereafter. Wow. I was glad that they had done that, because there had been a little bit of abuse that existed in their families. It wasn't like the rancid alcoholic abuse you typically hear of, but it was just bad situations. Yeah. And they did not want to repeat those things in their family. So I'm very grateful for that decision they made. Well, later on, short years thereafter, they realized that all their friends that they would go get drunk with on a Saturday evening were coming to Mass hungover. Mm-hmm. And they saw that as a big hypocrisy. And so they stopped attending Mass at all. They still maintained a Catholic identity, but never went to Mass. So fast forward to 1981. I was having a lot of problems as a young kid. You know, I was in my early teens at the time, mid to early teens. And they were trying to find a way to put structure in my life, my brother as well. And my parents owned a very large fast food restaurant company. At the time, aligned with an old fast food brand called Burger Chef, but later with Hardee's, because Hardee's bought Burger Chef, and a lot of people have heard of the Hardee's chain. So they had 103 restaurants. So we were, you know, kind of that upper middle class, almost maybe slightly out of middle class, standing as a family over time. So I was able to go to an elite private high school. We looked at a few of them, and I ended up at a place, as I mentioned earlier, called the Webb School in Bellbuckle, Tennessee, and about a 5-6 hour drive from Indianapolis. I ended up there, and for the first 2 weeks, it was interesting. God started doing some things in my life. He started exposing me to the idea that I could know him, although that didn't make a lot of sense at first. And then there was a dorm master who I'm very grateful for. He's now a pastor in the Buffalo, New York area. And he shared the gospel with me. And it's interesting because I immediately realized I need this. I must change. I had an idea that I needed to repent of my sins. I needed to, and all that was kind of nebulous as a young 16-year-old at the time. But it's like the Holy Spirit just worked in my heart. I received the Lord, and I began a process of radically changing my lifestyle. And interestingly, this led to rejection from my family immediately. So there was a Friday night that Saturday afternoon morning, I should say, that I received Christ into my heart. That afternoon, I made a phone call back, and we had this old coin operated phone in the hallway of the dorm I lived in. I'm standing outside on that phone calling my parents, and I was talking to my mom, and I said in the conversation, could you send me a Bible? And her response was, well, yeah, what brought that on? And I said, well, I got born again. And she, to dead silence on the end of the phone. Mm. Like, they did not know how to deal with that immediately. And then you go a little bit down the road, and I'm telling my family, you know, you're going to hell. You need to repent. You need to come to Jesus, you know, kind of a zeal without wisdom sort of approach. Yeah. Not that the content was necessarily wrong. I mean, you know, there's real judgment that exists, but it's kind of hard for people to process unless you really know how to say it. Well, I didn't know quite how to say it. So my family thought I'd gone nuts, and it was a lonely decade at least of my family saying you're holier than thou and arguing with me over various things. And, but you know, the Lord was with me, taught me a lot. I was in the Word deeply, trying to learn from Scripture what truth was. And I was really alone in the world, but yet the Lord was there in His presence with me every day. So it was just a very interesting way to start a new Christian life. And here I am almost 40 years later, still walking with the Lord through a lot of trials and tribulations. And, you know, we can talk about some of that, but it's just, I'm so grateful because my life was transformed. And through all the trials of life that come your way. And by the way, they get worse when you come to Christ. They don't necessarily get better. This idea that come to Jesus and life will be better. I'm like, well, not my life. I've had major trials.
Yeah. Jesus never promises easy.
That's right. None of it. But the purpose of all those trials is the sanctification without which no one will see God. And that's the process that I've been on. And I'm grateful at this stage in my life.
And it's definitely key to note for people that, you know, when they come to Christ and they expect that things are going to be better, or they get baptized, and then it's like, well, they always say when you get baptized, the devil's going to increase his attacks, and the devil definitely does. You've made a public declaration for the Lord now. So the devil's like, now I'm going to try and make you stumble so people can publicly see you stumble.
And well, and added to that, by the way, there's no doubt the devil attacks, but guess what? You still live in a fallen flesh.
Yeah.
And that's a huge attack and a major, I mean, that's, you know, you can go into a lot of areas, but that's really fundamentally what Romans 7 is talking about. And Paul is discussing that interaction between the flesh and the spirit, and the doing the sins that we don't want to do, because we've been renewed in our hearts. We've been made new creatures, and we have an entirely different desires and goals, and that conflicts with the flesh that we still live in, that is not a renewed body, that won't happen until we come to be with Christ at the end of days. So, you know, that's an important reminder. And in fact, if that desire hasn't changed and you find it very easy to continue doing all those fleshly things, not if you stumble, but I mean, where that's your preference, well, maybe there really wasn't a conversion. Maybe you came to an initial mental assent to something, but you didn't repent, and so therefore your heart didn't change. That renewal of the heart is a fantastic experience. It brings comfort and peace, even in times of trials, but it brings a brand new understanding of life. So whether it's the devil attacking you or the challenges, as Martin Luther said, you know, our battle is with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And those are the things. And we see that playing out today. I'm sure we'll talk about some of that later.
Yeah. Well, that's something I talked about recently on the podcast too, was that we need to remember that when we actually commit our lives to Christ, if we're serious about it, it has to come with repentance. They come hand in hand. If you do one without the other, then there really isn't that commitment to Christ. And so that's something that we need to remember as we go through our lives.
Well, in fact, that was Jesus' first message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. I mean, that's what is represented in the Gospels as the very first message that he told people after he was baptized by John the Baptist and went through his trial in the wilderness. That's the message that he came out with.
Yeah. Yeah. So what ended up leading you into your time at Focus on the Family, and what was your role there, and what was that time like for you?
Well, that requires fleshing out a few things. I'll try to be brief, and certainly if you want to expand upon it, that's fine. But that was at the end of a very long process of what I felt I needed to do in life. So after high school, and I graduated in 1983 from the Webb School, I ended up going to Indiana University. Interestingly, I was accepted at Wheaton College, but this tension with my family and some financial issues actually that hit, apparently, or at least so it was represented to me, I didn't end up going to Wheaton. I was accepted, but I ended up in Indiana. That was totally the Lord's plan for my life. So while I was at Indiana University, I like I say, my family always had this interest in politics, but I was made aware of an organization that was starting up that wanted to do work on college campuses called Students for America. And a guy that maybe some people don't remember as much now, but was a very prominent political name, a guy named Ralph Reed, was starting that organization up. He afterwards was the leader of Christian Coalition and made a big splash in the Christian right politics of the 1990s. And this organization, he had just left the chairmanship of the College Republicans. He had come to Christ himself and wanted to start this organization. I was made aware of that. I was involved with the founding of that organization in 1984. And I was highly involved with the political scene on college campus. Also in evangelical ministry, you know, the campus church I was involved in, we were doing open air preaching on campus as well. I was involved with in the college senate there in Indiana for a brief time, and beginning to do grassroots work politically. So I had a real passion for it. Fast forward a little bit to 1992, and I was sitting in Mike Pence's office when he was running the Indiana Policy Review. And he was living on the south side of Indianapolis at the time. I got introduced to him. I was telling him I felt like I needed to do something in a political career. So he was giving me some ideas, and then he introduced me to the next person that was going to meet with him, a guy named George Whitwer, who was starting an organization called Opportunity Project of Indiana, which was a grassroots economic conservative organization that was going to support state legislators. So I went to work for George in that organization. And he said, listen, you may not have a lot of political skill. I just need someone to take care of all the administrative stuff. Can you do this? He ended up asking me to run his gubernatorial campaign in the 1996 cycle. So I ran his governor campaign. He got the lieutenant governor nod, and I didn't work on that subsequent governor campaign. But that kind of got my big start in politics, doing professional political work. Fast forward a few years to 2005, I was doing political consulting work. I was doing that business in India I mentioned earlier as well during that time period, and a couple other things. And there was a marriage amendment effort taking place in Kansas. And a friend of mine named Jim Banks, who's now a congressman from Indiana and is running for Senate in Indiana, he was working at Focus on the Family as well. And a guy named Tim Huelskamp was a state senator in Kansas, had gotten that on the ballot and needed help. And they asked me to come help run that campaign, actually to be the general consultant on it. So I did. And we won that effort in 2005. It was an April ballot measure because it went on with municipal elections. And we more than doubled statewide turnout. So Tom Minery, who was Dr. Dobson's right-hand man and ran the public policy department, asked me to come work for Focus on the Family. And I was a representative for national policy councils there. So it was an interesting time because I know I'm going long here, but it was an interesting time because the marriage amendment issue was really huge in the United States at the time. You had had the Massachusetts Supreme Court decision, which made homosexual marriage the law in Massachusetts in 2003.
Yeah. I remember when that happened.
Yeah. So that became a really big issue. And to counter that, people in the pro-life, pro-family wing of political activity in the United States said, okay, well, if they're going to do that, then we need to pass constitutional amendments in the states to stop future Supreme Court decisions in those states that might mirror that. That was an effective strategy, honestly. And so I was asked to run the Colorado marriage amendment effort when I went there and in 2006. And I did that. And in a state that was trending blue in 2006, a very blue, you know, left-leaning year, Democrat year, we were able to pass a very red measure with 58% of the vote. And I had a huge success because of the work that I did there. And then that led me then to do a few other things, which we can talk about. But that time at Focus on the Family was very useful to me. Got to know Dr. Dobson, obviously, and worked very closely with him because I played an important role in some of the political efforts that we were undertaking, almost always on issues, never candidate efforts, but issue efforts. So I got my legs in state politics and in federal politics as well during that. And so, and the rest will be history, and I'm sure we'll talk about that.
Yeah. And that kind of leads us into what verses have kind of guided you during your life, what's been kind of important for that. So one that you had mentioned was Micah 6:8. Yeah. If you want to just read that and then just let us know what that verse means and why it's been important to you personally.
Sure. And, this happened from almost like within months of me coming to Christ in 1981. So like I mentioned, I was in a boarding school, and in an adjacent dorm room, there was a guy whose mom, he was from Memphis, Tennessee, and his mom played organ in Adrian Rogers Church there in Tennessee and loved the Lord. So the dorm master, who was also a teacher at the school, and this guy became really good friends. They were discipling me early on. And John was the name of my fellow student, mentioned Micah 6:8 to me one time. And it really, the Holy Spirit just really impressed it upon me. Micah 6:8 says in the New American Standard, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" And many theologians and pastors have for a long period of time said that does kind of, you know, I have a real problem with the 3-point sermon, you know, because there sometimes that just doesn't like it makes it cutesy and interesting for the hearer. And it might be a good speech. It might not be great theology. A lot of times to take that approach, the homiletical approach of the 3-point sermon can be problematic, and a lot of people find it that way, and I do as well. But if you're going to talk about three things that God wants from you, those would be roughly the three things: to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. So let me break that down real quick. Well, I'm going to start with walk humbly with your God. So this is something we all know is a requirement. We're obviously of need to be humble because of the absolute inability for any of us to come to Christ without the intervention of the Holy Spirit. We are dead in our sins. This is the concept of original sin isn't that Adam committed the original sin. It's that we are all born into that sin. We're dead. David said, and even Jeremiah said, you know, that, but David in Psalm 51 in particular said he was born in sin from his mother's womb. We have that problem with God and the death within ourselves related to that sin. So we have to understand that when we are able to come and have a relationship with the Lord through Jesus Christ, with the Father, that only comes because of his grace. That requires humility. We have to understand humbly that we are just incapable in our own efforts to walk with God. We must have a new heart put within us. This is what was prophesied in Isaiah and Jeremiah as well, and that would come. I'll write my law in their hearts, and they'll follow it from their hearts, as is repeated in Paul's epistles. So without that, we have no hope. I teach young people that have worked for me in political area that the greatest lesson that they could ever learn is humiliation. Why do I say that? This seems hard for people to hear. Humiliation, that just sounds horrible. Well, here's the thing. If you've made a mistake, admit it immediately, because that's the only time you're going to get to a solution. And we all make mistakes. Well, the fact is we have a fundamental circumstance of weakness that will not be corrected until we're in God's presence that we live in. So walking humbly with your God is necessary because you sin, and you need to repent of your sin and confess it. But you also need to recognize that that's there. The sanctification process will not happen without humility. Okay, so let's go to the next component, justice, to do justice. This becomes very, very important. And in the political realm, it's particularly important. But I think, you know, politics is downstream from culture. Like, if we don't have justice in a society, then it is a corrupt society throughout history. We've had a short interlude in the West of freedom, and that has been built upon the concepts of justice from Paul through Augustine, through Aquinas, and then through some thinkers like Locke and Montesquieu. This idea of justice, which is founded in God and his justice, is fundamentally necessary to assert in our lives. It starts with us not being unjust, but we also need to fight for justice elsewhere. And we need to align that with God's way of thinking, not some philosophical idea that may or may not be rooted in those truths. And then kindness, to do kindness. It's interesting. You can talk about it forever, but that's the Hebrew word chesed. And that could be, it's translated many ways. Loving kindness is one of the most common ways that it's translated. It's this deep foundation of God's love coming in spite of all of the horrible things that we do and all of the rancid way that sin plays out. So this is a critical thing for us to understand, is that we have to walk in kindness. Now, kindness, and by the way, I started a podcast called Against Nice, and we can talk about that later. But the reason I chose that language is because of Micah 6:8. It's interesting. Kindness always has the good will of the object of that kindness in mind, always wanting good for that person. We need to do that in every area of our life. But what's interesting is it's not about being nice at all. See, no child believes that it's very nice when they're being punished in any form. But no parent would be kind if they didn't punish them. Kindness has the good intention of the object in mind. And that's what this word means. So when God is expressing his loving kindness, he has a good intention involved, either aligned with his will or designed for the benefit of his children to bring them to a better place and a sanctified place in life. But it's not very fun when it happens, which is the story of Judges and throughout the New Testament. I have a daily Bible reading I do called Justice and Kindness, and I just read using the McShane's Bible reading plan. And I'm going through Numbers at the moment that we're doing this. And you just see the people of Israel turning away from him, yet his loving kindness remains. So I think that's a very long explanation of Micah 6:8, but that just is, it's an amazing verse. And it says so much to us as believers to understand what God's interaction with mankind is.
Thank you for listening to the Cool Explorations podcast and radio program. I hope that you've enjoyed today's segment, and I hope that you'll consider supporting us at, Cool Explorations on Patreon, as well as you can shoot me an email at tpeters745@gmail.com if you'd like to support in other ways other than Patreon.